Good morning, all. Good morning. It is lovely to see you. Isn't it lovely to hear the prayers of those little kids? That is just exactly the same as how God hears our prayers. We are opening God's word in a moment. We are returning back to 1 Peter. This is the series, if you can think that far back, the series that we were in before Easter. So to recap, we have read 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 12. Heard about how salvation comes from that suffering servant. Heard about how Jesus is our ultimate example for life, for death, and for resurrection. We've heard about how that relationship with Christ, that relationship with God, is very personal and it's very transformational. And then we've started reflecting on how this small band of brothers, we've heard already a little bit this morning about the experiences of those early disciples, those small band of brothers have become a larger community. This is the story of the world, of God forging a people for himself. And that idea of God forging a people for itself, now in 1 Peter and now today, that has legs, it is moving. It is sent, it is thrust out into the world. And what does it find? It finds a world that ultimately opposes it, that we follow the Lord that suffered. So in a sense, the church of 1 Peter, the church that we're hearing about, they are like a tadpole swimming against the current. And then in 1 Peter 1:13 to 2, we saw how the natural inclination of our sinful heart is to just go with the flow, to try and not cause a stir. But actually, we are called to wrestle with our own nature, to wrestle and wrestle hard. And that goal of striving towards God can only be done by the means of our survival that is God. He is our strength as well as our goal. And then in the previous chapter to what we'll be looking at today, we saw in chapter 2, verses 3 to 12, that the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, God's special possession, that is us, the people of God. And we are urged to live as foreigners and as exile. And actually, that idea, which sets up where we're going today, that idea that we live as foreigners and as exiles, that dynamic gets really practical and really real, where we understand that faith does not operate in a vacuum. Faith is not something that you can grow in a petri dish or in an isolated environment. That your personal faith, your personal beliefs about God and the way you live them out, they contribute to a whole community, and you are currently sitting in a community of faith. And that whole community of faith that you are sitting in, that contributes to a little lake of Brentwood and interacts with the community of Brentwood. And that community of Brentwood, it's faith communities as well as its communities made up of other things. That contributes to a national sea of ideas, cultures. And it's a melting pot. And then ultimately that contributes to this global maelstrom, this global tornado of opposing and pushing ideas. And our personal faith and the way that we live that publicly contributes to all of those bodies of water. So what he is saying in 1 Peter is, if God is making a people, if God is making a holy nation, then we are called to be meta-cultural, bigger than, transcendent of the idea of cultures. But yet culture is important. So that's why he says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. So whatever citizenship or passport you might hold today, you are much more, if you're hidden in Christ, you are much more a citizen of heaven than you are of dear old Blighty. So what ends up happening is that we do not feel always entirely at home. That's how it should be. This blood-bought relationship with God is private and is personal. He died for you. But this gospel way of living, that personal relationship, has got to come outside. It is by necessity world-changing because God is making a people for himself. So what we're going to be looking at in a moment is the dynamics of some of those conflicts, what it looks like for a church to be swimming against the tide. So what 1 Peter has to offer for us is some essential advice for church attendees in the first century, as well as the 21st century. So Peter here offers, I'm going to refer to myself as Pete, and he can be Peter, that's much easier. So Peter here offers three case studies, three spheres, three real life examples of what that means. Three places where their worldview matters. Three areas of conflict. One is unjust authorities. The other, an oppressive workplace. And then unequal relationships. So what I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible on its own terms. And by reading it on its own terms, actually we find that the context needs to be very carefully read. So that is what we're doing today. So the dynamics of our faith as they interact with government, as they interact with the workplace, and as they interact with marriage. I know many of you have. I've heard a rustling of pages, and that's good. So if you haven't, please turn with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, to chapter 3, verse 7, which reads, "Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as to the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the purity of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing hinders your prayers." That is the word of God. Case in point, a living metaphor, as it were. I'm not going to ask you to show hands, but as I was reading, did anyone hear internal alarm bells at any point during that reading? Why? Did anyone sit up a little bit at one sentence, perhaps? Why? Either you were just offended by the Bible and its reading, or you are reacting to potential offense. Either you're thinking, I disagree, or I'm against what the Bible has just said, or you're saying, I'm going to listen carefully in case other people are offended and I need to know what to say. So there are five words. I've just read about 500 or so, but there are five words of that 500 which I would imagine as listeners, you would elevate of importance. Those five words are, wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. So my question as we begin, why? Why is that elevated in importance in our mind and as we're listening to those 500 words? There's a lot of good and godly stuff here, but if we elevate those five, then we distort the whole of the rest. And actually the reason that happens, and if you heard alarm bells as I was reading, that is the power of culture. The maelstrom of ideas that surround us have come into church with us and have made us elevate those five words above the rest. So what I'm not doing this morning is a sermon on the dynamics of marriage. That's not what these verses are about. These verses are about culture, and they are about protecting, and they're about uplifting, and they're about endurance, and they're about love. This coming Wednesday is, of course, a Bible study, and we are going to dive into that. We are going this Wednesday to look at the dynamics of a good and godly marriage. And we will probably revisit that as a topic later in the year. For now, before we continue and dive in, let me just pause and pray. Lord, I thank you for your power. I thank you for the way that you are making a people for yourself. And Lord, we need great wisdom and discernment for how we interact with our culture, how we interact with our government, with our workplace, and with our spouses. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to open your word and be set free by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, here we have three really practical applications of exactly the same principle. And that principle is to rest in God, to let God do his work, and to use your submission as a weapon for his kingdom. See, I've wrestled with this. What does that mean to be a servant in a context that opposes you? I can sort of imagine Grim Wormtongue. Do you remember from Lord of the Rings? The kind of sniveling toady who always intends on stabbing his master in the back. We're not called to be sycophants. We're not called to be suck-ups. We're not called to be spies, to actually endure hatred with the intention of throwing down the one who is hating us. We are not weasels. We are ambassadors. And that's what makes this clear. There is a dignity here if you read it carefully. So these three situations that Peter brings out, these are, I think, really pastoral, really practical concerns. These are people that sat in congregations. These are people that came to the gospel. And I think these are recurring things. These are recurring situations of people having conflicts with government, with workplace, and in marriages. Contexts change, don't they? But people stay the same. I would be very willing to hazard a guess that one of those three is applicable to each and every person. So what does he say? He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Sorry, I've skipped forward a bit. Submission. So submit yourselves. Why is it that he is pushing that forward? You have people that are chafing under oppressive government, and the gospel has gone out, so they're being stirred up by this talk of a heavenly kingdom. How good would it be, church, to rebel against an oppressive government? But that's not what Peter is saying. If you rebel, then you would be executed. So Peter has this message for them. And within that context, you also had slaves, servants, and workers. You had people in Christian congregations that were owned by other people. And they did not appreciate, as they were discovering this nobility that the gospel gave them, they did not appreciate enduring these beatings. And the law was set against them. The government approved that it was right to own other people, but to rebel would be to be executed. So Peter has that message for them. And similarly, we have wives with pagan husbands. That is, wives of husbands who do not believe, and they were pained by their situation. Some of them were good husbands, some of them were bad husbands. But likewise, the law was set against them. It was completely acceptable in Roman law for a wife to be beaten, to be banished, or even to be killed. That was a private affair for the head of the house, not something that the government or the law or the courts would be interested in. And that is the context that Peter is teaching him. That is the context where the pain that he is trying to talk into. If you had someone trapped in any of those three situations, how would you encourage them? And that is what Peter is doing. So what is that submission? That word submission, it comes from two words, hypo, tasso. If you have any diabetics in the room, you probably know what hypo means. It means to come under, to be under. And tasso means arrangement or order. So you are submitting yourself to being under the current order for the Lord's sake. Let's read that carefully. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So we are to serve authentically, because God has put that order in place. See, Paul teaches this all the way through. 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, For though I am a free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. See, Jesus is our Lord as Christians, and he is the servant king. We are his people. And the servant king can overcome oppression with service. This is, I think, a really appropriate teaching for then, and it is desperately needed now, especially in the British church. The British church thinks it is normal for us to be on the same page as the government. The British church thinks it's normal for the human institutions of our government to align with and seamlessly flow into our own walk of faith. And then, when it's very apparent that it's not, we lament how dreadful. The normal state of things is gone. The normal state of things is crumbling. This is awful. What are we going to do? The government is betraying its Christian heritage. What are we going to do about it? We're supposed to be singing from the same hymn sheet, and then we become horrified because we realize actually the government doesn't even own the hymn book anymore. We're not even on the same book, let alone the same page. But when we read this, what we realize is that relationship between government and human institutions and the faith, that's not normal. The governments are not custodians of the Christian faith. We are the Lord's people. So it says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human authority. The word authority there, it comes from creation, things of human creation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to things of human creation, for the Lord's sake. And as Paul was saying, you do that so that you may win more. What does British people need most? The gospel. So we stay in the race. We stay swimming against the tide for their sake, because that's what the Lord would ask us to do. See, in Peter's context, This is even more dire. In Peter's context, the government is not fair, the government is not democratic, it's not even remotely religiously neutral. The head of state literally thought he was a god. And if you wanted to be a governor, you would have to be sworn in by the genus, by the spirit, by the divine power of the emperor. And if you refused to do that, then you were very un-Roman. That was against the law. If asked to swear on the genus of the emperor, that was something you could be killed for. That was in the early church something that people were killed for, where they had you had nobility in the Roman structure who were offered a promotion, told to, you know, do the swearing-in ceremony, and said, I'm willing to serve and serve with all my might, but I will not do that. And they died for that. God's people were still instructed to serve that emperor and to serve his representatives. God asks Christians to be the best citizens of the Roman Empire. Why? Answered in verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. The word slave there is the formal doulos, meaning to be in possession. God is the owner of us. God is in possession of us. He is, as we saw in the last chapter, he is a special, we are his special possession. Then it says, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the king, or emperor it would be. Honor the emperor. God has not yet brought this awful, broken, difficult, clawing world down yet. Why has he not done that yet? He's not done that because of love. So we are left in it as foreigners of the world because of love. We have a task to do, and we are asked to live like it. Live in a way that questions are asked of you. Paint yourself with a highlighter by the gospel, and then you can test your faith. You can rest all the more. Be exemplar. Be an ambassador. Show respect to all. Love your church. Fear God, your government. That is what God asks of us. And then, if your service is rejected or ridiculed or poked fun at, then you shame the accuser, not you. If people come against you, then they shame themselves, not you, because you have lived in such an exemplar way. Heaven is our home. See, as I said, we are not toadies. That service does not sacrifice the nobility of our faith, the honor of our faith. Jesus is such a remarkable example. You can see how he always, through his ministry, he always moves towards suffering. He never retreats. He moves towards it. He's not weak, but he submits and serves in every instance. And you can see this. It does not sacrifice our nobility. See, this is a really careful line that actually runs all the way through the Bible. With wisdom, there does come a time for us to be disobedient civilly. But you do it in a way that submits. What do I mean? In the Old Testament, when Nebuchadnezzar says, you can't pray anymore or you'll be killed, Daniel says, okay, where are the lions? Because I've got a date with them, because I'm not stopping praying. When Pharaoh says to the midwives, go and kill all the firstborn babies, they don't. And even Peter, in numerous occasions, he is told, stop preaching or you'll go to jail. And he goes, okay, I'm going to preach in jail then. I love that quiet stubbornness of the Christian faith. In Acts 3, this is a different occasion. In Acts 3, 18, it says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in Jesus' name. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. they could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. So they lived in such a way that meant that they were not openly punished, but they refused to stop preaching. But he doesn't stop. Two chapters later, in Acts 5, Peter gets told, don't preach or you're going to get flogged. I'm basically reading between the lines, but he goes, oh, I'll take my shirt off then. This ear-chopping Peter, the author of the book that we are listening to, this ear-chopping Peter had learnt his lesson. He is a countercultural servant of the physical state that he was in. And if he's threatened, he takes it. But he does not stop serving God. We are not called to be pushovers. We are called to win a voice for God. So then Peter moves on. He moves to the workplace. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Remember a few verses ago, we saw that we are called to live as God's slave, and the formal word doulos, meaning that the person that was owned. This word, slaves, in reverent fear, that's not that word. This is oiketes, meaning the house worker. This comes from the word for house. So this is a home servant, a house worker, a cleaner or a cook or someone that whose work contributed to the home. So unlike the previous one where you would think about a master to someone owned, this is more of a boss employee dynamic. So you're called to serve good bosses. Great, we can do that. And you're also called to serve bad bosses. So we can work for the glory of God. So there is freedom here. And for anyone who's finding it difficult at work, there is freedom here. It says 19, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. So what he's saying is that the unjust workplace, that the difficult workplace can be a temple of the living God. You can be strengthened by God with how you serve. This is a practical and real life application of the cross carrying God. And actually, Peter uses an incredibly heavy stick to put this in place. He talks about nothing less than the cross of Christ. This is an example practically in your life of the cross of Christ. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God will judge. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. So what does a foul-tempered, angry, unjust boss need most? The gospel. And you have been thrust into a connection with a foul, angry, bad-tempered boss that needs God. That is that of an ambassador. You can endure man's wrath for God. We can work to glorify God. How you navigate workplace tension can glorify God. What it's saying is that the whip, the bullying, coercive management, doxing pay, that is not your final fear. God is. And Peter does nothing less than to use the cross of Christ to teach this. When it says that it is commendable before God, the word commendable is charis. That means grace. That is a grace-filled thing. That is a gift to God. It is a gift to God when you endure unjust beating. That is an offering of worship. But it's not a crack in your dignity, not a crack in your endurability. You can stand up and say, my Christ is bigger than you. You can suffer in a way that shows and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine, I think, Peter's thought process here. If this was a film, there'd be a flashback sequence at this point to a younger Peter sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his words in Luke. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Jesus said. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners can do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be paid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Finally, and we're on to the next chapter, chapter 3. Wives, in the same way. That is an interesting way to start that chapter. Wives, in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as the servants who submit to good bosses and bad. In the same way as Jesus who endured the barbs and the scorn. In the same way that you can overcome despotic governments with service. In that same way, we get back to those five words we started. In that same way, wives, submit to your husbands. Because this is a message to wives who need to endure. This is not yet, we will get there, but it's not yet the full glory of what God intends for marriage. This is what he says. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. There is really important tools in those verses for a godly marriage, but that's not the dynamic, that's not the main thing that Peter is teaching. What Peter is teaching is that Christian wives have a distinct opportunity to glorify God in the way that they submit to their husbands. They have a distinct opportunity to glorify God in how they love and serve their families. So what we have been looking up to now is a threefold case on persevering through suffering. And how fascinating is it that marriage is included in the threefold case of enduring suffering? Because marriage is hard. So see this situation. I think this can be repeated across the empire as the church grew. You had Christian women coming to faith. Then they have found this incredible freedom in the gospel. They are born again. When we have baptism, we demonstrate that the old life has died. But yet, for the married woman married to an unbeliever, the old life cannot die. They are tethered to it. They are reminded of it every day. Where once they sang from the same page, they are now on opposite pages. And that causes pain. If you were to look at that from an earthly perspective, it would make sense to have a separation, but that's not what Peter does. In that early church, when that is asked of the leadership, he says, be a wife to the glory of God. Purity and reverence that would make an unbelieving husband think. He might not read the Bible, but he can see it in his wife's life. Don't get me wrong, the dynamic of a man and a wife is really important and is in mind here. So when the Bible talks about the submission of wives, we have to be really careful, because as we said, this is a loaded topic that is with lots of ideas. A wife and a woman is not being asked to switch her brain off. She is not being asked to stop sharing opinions. She is not being told, let your soul be crushed by this man that you're married to. This is the exact opposite being talked about here. I'm going to go off on a tangent because there's a really important element to this verse. This verse does not encourage abuse in marriage. This verse, out of context, those five words that we started with, out of context, not could be, has been. Definitely has been. This verse, out of context, has been used by husbands to demand unthinking loyalty. I'm not exaggerating. A real life situation. This verse was quoted to a wife who was made to wear bells in her home so that her husband would know where she was at all times. That is a horror, a disgusting warp of what God has for marriage. What is being said and what Peter is encouraging these wives with is saying, when we do what is right and are mistreated for it, that is a gracious, beautiful thing. But sometimes the right thing to do is to stand up and flee. Enduring and surviving domestic violence, which is one of the things I think Peter had in mind, it is not the same thing as just coping with it. So what we need to do is to read these verses much more carefully. That's why I've committed to talk a good deal longer than I normally do. To read these verses carefully so we can collect the baby out of the bath water. Biblical marriage is unpopular at the moment. And that means we should turn to our Bibles all the more. Honor and respect is due to authority in government. Honor and respect is due in the workplace. But there too, there comes a time when the line is crossed and where if someone has made an enemy of God, if someone has come against God, it is within our toolkit as Christians to, with dignity, leave. The brave and glorifying thing to do is to say, I am not under your authority. I am under God's. You have only borrowed it. Love God and honor the king. Until, that is, the king bankrupts his own authority. So what I mean by this is an abusive husband has already broken the marital covenant and has lied before God. If it was a Christian marriage, he stood before God in a church and promised to love, honor, and cherish, and he's not done that. So even Jesus, not as an ideal, you can see when you read it, he's brokenhearted. Even Jesus permits divorce for unfaithfulness. And in this context, in Peter's context, the abused wife has no one. No law on their side, no community on her side, no refuge. And Peter had these women in his congregation and sought to ennoble them and sought to protect them. An abused wife in his day was an outlaw if she decided to flee the home. But we do not live in that context. And partly, I think, because of that old hymn book that the government used to have, that the idea of human rights springing from the idea of being made in the image of God. Moses did not submit to Pharaoh's rule forever. With God's backing, with God's power, he took flight. David, as he was playing the lyre before Saul, and Saul became angry, he did not submit, he fled. Women in danger, in any time, in any age, should flee and find help. And they should be able to find help in the church. This is not a verse for that situation. God is always for the thriving of women. This is actually a combat. If you read it carefully, and don't become obsessed about those first five words, this is a combat to misogynism. This verse says that a wife's worth is not in her body. This says that a wife's worth is not in sex. This says that a wife's worth is not in physical beauty. Far from it. This verse says, the thing of greatest attraction, the thing of greatest worth is tranquility of trusting in God. We have that phrase there, a quiet spirit. This is not about silence of the mouth. This is about silence of the spirit. An unmoved, steadfast, unbroken, durably strong spirit. This is talking about the strength that comes from peace when faced with affliction. Proverbs 31, it's an amazing chapter. I'm only going to read two verses. Proverbs 31 sketches the idea of the perfect woman, the perfect wife. And in verse 25, it says, she is clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. See, if that's the height of femininity, biblically speaking, you have strength, dignity, laughter, joy, and wisdom. And that is what is being talked about. Verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Remember these three examples, these three displays of service, submission, and glorifying God. Submission does not mean agreeing about everything. If you read Genesis, Sarah disagreed with Abraham quite a lot. A husband is not God. The emperor is not God. Your boss is not God. They do not own you. The Bible asks a godly wife to pray hard and to think hard. And in each case here, between these dynamics of conflict, the most fundamental truth is disagreed on. The one thing that sustains this woman, this one thing that sustains this wife, the husband does not believe in. So she will not submit to his unbelief. And 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear, verse 15. If the unbeliever leaves, in the context of marriage, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. In other words, if the husband or wife comes and says, it's either me or this mad faith that you've picked up. It's either me or I'm gone. Line crossed. Game over. Covenant broken. Ultimately, the thing that activates the beauty of marriage, I don't want to go down that road too much, is God. It's his idea. Marriage is his idea. Marriage works because of a covenant before the Lord. So in each of these three cases, submission does not mean leaving your brain behind. It doesn't mean leaving your dignity or your strength behind. Quite the opposite. What it teaches is when you decide to endure, you do it with God and you do it for God. And that's ultimately where we started. The idea of rest in conflict. That you are not a tadpole swimming against a current. You have a great engine behind you to swim against that current. If you do it alone, you will not last, but God does it with you. So when we read this verse carefully, we read this verse in context, it's the exact opposite of a warrant to an abuser. It is the gift, it is a gift to fearfully oppressed people to glorify God. Peter's final message in that section, final message to those wives is, do what is right and do not give way to fear. Finally, and we are coming into land, you'll be pleased to hear, we have three lines, only three weighty lines for the Christian husband. And we'll develop this, I think, on Wednesday. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way as what? The same way as the wives who endure, and they are called to do what is right and to honor that ancient model of marriage. In that same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If we read that quickly, and if we read that in English, when we say, oh, we're trying to live with something, we understand that to mean we're trying to cope, we're trying to get by, we're trying to manage. That's absolutely not what is meant here. When you to live with, again, it's that word for house. To live with is to thrive with, to grow with your wife. To treat them with respect. This is, again, the exact opposite of misogyny. To treat them with respect, to give honor, to show value, to show worth. The role of a husband, first and foremost, is to treat the wife as a treasure. Despite what culture wars say, men and women are different. Men and women are different, and they have different roles to play in life and in marriage. Remember, of course, again, the context now and then. Going out at night is not always safe. Men have less fear when they go out at night, whether you're in first century Ephesus, in the back streets of Rome, or out on Saturday night in Brentwood. This verse reminds us that the females are physically weaker of the two vessels. But mind you, husbands are mandated, required, the word here is knowledge, required to have knowledge of that, required to keep that in mind. They are mandated to care for. So the message here is, of course, to Christian husbands. This is really important. But then he goes on. Really significantly, husbands and wives are co-heirs. Heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. As we said, the way that marriage works is a covenant which God is in. The husband's care of his wife is important, but it is ultimately overshadowed by God's care of both. And I find this last line really interesting, and it's a theme that Peter will develop later on, and we will get there in this series. Husbandry, the care of a husband, that a husband is mandated to do, it comes with this warning label. Wives don't have this, but husbands do. Do not treasure her, and the God will see, and your prayers will be hindered. This is, again, the complete opposite of a mandate for abuse. If you ignore your wife, to some extent, God will ignore you. If you want your prayers to be heard, if you want your prayers to be unhindered, honor your wife with the respect and the value and the worth that she is due. A thing we'll develop on Wednesday is ultimately marriage is like a living metaphor. It's one of the few, only God can set up a living metaphor. He says, my relationship with my people is like marriage, and marriage is like my relationship with God's people. He mandates this amazing thing, this amazing connection and relationship of care, mutual care and support and love. And he says, I and you will be like that, and you and I will be like that. It's two-way. Beautiful. But that's part of the way that God disciplines husbands, is to say, of course, God does not ignore sinners that pray, but it's part of the way that God cherishes the husbands to say, if you don't do this, your prayers will be hindered. There's so much here. This is an incredible book. I want to finish by simply just showing the unity of each of these three situations. Any place, in any sphere, in any way of living, in any situation that you might find yourself in, stand out like a sore thumb. Be Christ's. The way that we live our lives in the fallen and broken world is not easy. We are against the tide, but our love comes from the Lord who conquered death, and we can conquer with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you And I praise you for marriage and for your gospel. Lord, I pray. I pray for every wife. I pray for every husband. Lord, I pray that you would help us to care for one another in our marriages, to honor you, to glorify you. Lord, I pray that your will would be done. I pray as we move and interact with this broken world, that you would give us wisdom. Help us to think deeply as to how we interact with the wider world. But also, Lord, by your Spirit, give us an instinct when we need to react quickly. Lord, give us an instinct to lean on you, to rest in you. Lord, it can be exhausting swimming against the current alone. You do ask us to swim against the current, but you never ask us to do it alone. Lord, I pray that you'd send your Spirit and help us to rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.